Well, this morning we come to the passage that we left last week. We didn't go into detail on it because, well, for a number of reasons. One is that there was so much in what we considered last week. We thought about the three comparisons which are made between Adam and Christ. That's the third, which we're going to think about today. But also, we thought about the when we were enemies, as opposed to when we're reconciled and we become friends. That's Romans chapter 5. So Romans chapter 5, and we looked at the life of Christ compared with the death of Christ. We saw that the benefit of the death of Christ is obviously so great, it pays for our sins, but his life will save us. So we saw that he not only died for us, but he now lives for us. We're reconciled to God now, and we shall be saved by his life. We took in this third comparison in verses 12 and 15, that wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, that obviously is Adam, death by sin, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then we read in the later verses 15, that it is by one man, Jesus Christ, grace has abounded unto many. But there's another reason why we left it. It's because it's hard to read. It's hard to understand. If you read it through, just from verse 12, it seems to be a half a sentence. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, then you expect to find something that corresponds with wherefore. Wherefore, as this happened, so this happened. You expect there to be something that happens as a result of the wherefore, or in contrast to the wherefore. It doesn't read easily. If you read it through, let's do that. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, and the argument gets more and more complicated, if you don't mind me putting it that way, because we're going to see that it is not that complicated, after all. And you still wonder, well, what about the wherefore? Wherefore, or because of this, and then what happens as a result of that? It seems to be a sentence that is left halfway through. And if your authorised version is anything like mine, there's a bracket at the beginning of verse 15. I don't know if you've got that in your versions. Yeah, I've never noticed it before. But so there's a bracket there, and the close bracket doesn't occur till you get to the end of 17. So verses 13, 14, 15, 16 and 17 are like a sort of parenthesis. They're an explanation. And the whole statement is, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and then verse 18, therefore as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So that's the full statement, and in between is a sort of parenthesis. It's Paul. It's literally the way that it reads in the Greek. The authorised version sticks very, very closely to the original Greek. It doesn't paraphrase in any sense. All modern versions tend to paraphrase, which is quite helpful to read them because it helps you to understand the sense. But we believe the Word of God should be exactly as it is. Obviously, sometimes the sentence in a foreign language is completely upside down to us. If you study French, for example, or German, you'll find that often the word which we would have near the end is put second word in the sentence, and you would move it about in the sentence. But here, this is something, it's the structure that Paul used. It was a typical Jewish structure, and it's left as it is because it is the word of God, not the word of man. So we took in that comparison in verses 12 and 15, Adam and Christ. Death came in through Adam, life came through Christ. It's the representative principle. That is to say that Adam represented man, Adam was man. He was the only man. And we all sinned in Adam. But it was more that he represented us. He was our federal head. And we had him as our representative in the Garden of Eden. So Christ is our representative head. He represents us before God and in salvation. So Paul is reasoning that grace doesn't just offset or nullify sin, but it brings positive eternal life. And verse 12, as I say, is quite difficult to follow because you're expecting something else and you don't get it till verse 18. You'd expect it to say, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, even so eternal life entered into the world by one man, Jesus Christ. But it doesn't. You don't get that till verse 18. But Paul leaves the sentence in mid-flow and pursues another allied subject, which we're going to deal with this morning. He embarks upon one part of that half-sentence, and in fact, if you take it slowly, phrase by phrase, it's fairly easy to understand. First of all, he talks about the entrance of sin. By one man, sin entered into the world. This is the fact. Adam represented us in the covenant of works. We didn't choose him because we weren't there, but we were there in Adam. Although he would be the ideal one to represent us. If you had all the great patriarchs, you'd have chosen Adam to represent you because he was sinless at the time. He was newly created. He was full of gratitude, we hope, to God for his creation and his delightful occupation, looking after all the beasts of the earth and tending to the ground, none of which was a chore, a difficulty. It was a delight. There was no pain, no blood, sweat and tears. It was a delightful occupation, and a lovely wife. God gave him Eve, when before the days when a wife tends to nag and expects lots of sympathy. Eve was the perfect wife. She was one who in every way complimented him. She was a help meet for him. So we, the whole race, were in Adam. In Adam all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Elsewhere we read, sin came in, and death by sin. God warned Adam, you shall surely die when you eat, if you eat the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Satan contradicted him, you shall not surely die. And when sin entered through Adam's disobedience, mankind became dying. Dying beings. We were living beings. Life was growing more and more in Adam until he sinned, and then he began to die. And so we begin to die. When a baby is born, you say, it's living, but it's also dying. It's a few seconds nearer its death. We're mortal, and we begin to die the moment we begin to live. Hopefully it takes a long time. Also, death came in by sin spiritually. This is the meaning that we normally attribute to this. We died spiritually. Adam died in that he lost the knowledge of God. He is there in the garden with the Lord, meeting with him. And then we find him hiding behind the trees for fear of the Lord discovering him. The will of man became enslaved, and we became dead in trespasses and sins. We are all born dead to God. No life in our souls. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All have sinned, meaning we were all in Adam as our first parent. And then we proved how fair it was to have one man, Adam, as our representative, because we ourselves have followed actively sinning every day in all that we do. There is sin in all of our actions. Even our very best actions are stained by human sin. So verse 13 speaks about the imputation of sin. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. This is one of two quite difficult phrases which we could easily misunderstand. What
doesn't it mean? First of all, sin was in the world before the law, but sin is not imputed when there is no law, so everybody gets off scot-free between Adam and Moses when the law was given. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that everyone between Adam and Moses gets away with their sin because there was no law. It can't mean that. We know it's not, and it's even later in the passage. He talks about death passed upon all men, condemnation on all men, not all men after the giving of the law to Moses. But it seems to say that. When you read it at first glance, it says, sin is not imputed when there is no law. But that's not the point at all. That's not what Paul is saying. What is he saying? Sin was in the world before the law was given. Sin reigned from Adam through to Moses. It reigned. It did reign. Death reigned through from Adam to Moses. The flood was between Adam and Moses. And that was a great judgment of God upon the world, condemnation for sin. The Tower of Babel was between Adam and Moses. And that was a sin which God punished by the confusion of the languages. Esau's choice of sin and apostasy was between Adam and Moses. The wickedness of Joseph's brethren was between Adam's day and Moses' day and the giving of the law. So sin and death reigned supreme all the way through. Death even reigned over those, in verse 14, who had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. And that is another one which we're going to deal with. But what it's saying, you see, is that because death definitely reigned, he says, there must have been law. Man must have had the law. He's saying, until the law, sin was in the world, but surely sin is not imputed when there is no law. Well, yes, because there was law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, so there was law. What law was there? Well, there was the Sabbath law, for a start. God gave that law concerning keeping the Sabbath day holy to Adam. They knew that the Lord's day was set aside for the Lord. It was a day when God rested, so they rested. And we're told that back in Genesis. We're told about faithfulness in marriage. For it, we're told there that when Eve was made from the rib of Adam, and when she cleaved to him, that this was the pattern for marriage in the future. We're told that it was wrong to kill. God said that it was wrong to kill. And it was quite clear from the conscience, people's hearts, the law was written in their consciences. Paul himself argues that earlier in this very book, in chapters 1 and 2, he argues that the law was always there in the consciences of man, even before it was given in written form to the Jews. So death reigned from Adam to Moses. Death reigned over those who had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. And people have come up with all sorts of theories as to who these people are who have not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. One of the major areas that people have gone into is to say that children before the age of responsibility have not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Sin is not held against small children. Children that die in infancy, we believe, are taken to the Lord in heaven. That seems to be what is taught in the scriptures. So, what does it mean? Who are those who have not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression? There are other ideas, but without going through them all, it seems to me that what it means, and this is the view that many of the great writers take, it must mean disobeying an express command. We sin because it's in our blood. It's in our souls. We sin without even thinking about it. But God specifically spoke to Adam face to face and said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. The day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." And Adam disobeyed a direct command of God. It was different from the sins of other people.
He had God looking him in the eye, and he was looking God in the eye, and as far as man can look into the eye of the great Creator. And he was told expressly not to eat of that fruit, and he expressly disobeyed. What about the sin of Cain and Abel? Well, that was impetuous, Cain killing Abel. What about the sin of Noah's drunkenness? It was something which he fell into. He was responsible, but it wasn't like sinning after the similitude of Adam's transgression. He didn't receive a command from God, you will not get drunk, and he deliberately went out and got drunk when Noah fell into drunkenness. So it is, it seems to me that that is the explanation of two of the most difficult areas in this. And I'll just repeat it, that it's not saying that sin is not imputed, so therefore they got off scot-free. It's arguing the other way around. It's saying, no, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even though we know that sin would not be imputed when there is no law. So there must have been law. It must have been that God held all this against him. And those that sin not after the similitude of Adam's transgression, it's all of us. Those that have not sinned by disobeying an absolute direct order from God. Now there might be others. Jonah, for example, was given an express command from God to take the gospel to Nineveh. And instead of that, he went to Tarshish. He disobeyed after the similitude of Adam's transgression. It's not saying that everybody is different from Adam's sin. There are those who have sinned and are recorded in the scripture when God has directly told them to do this, and they did the opposite. When God told Balaam not to curse the children of Israel, he tried to curse them, to disobey God for money. There were those. But he's saying that even those who did not sin in the same way, by disobeying an express command of God, were under the law and under judgment, and their sin still counts against them, even between Adam and Moses. And so the argument goes on, sin is not imputed where there is no law. And then we read, sin definitely was imputed to men between Adam and the giving of the law by Moses. Sin and death were imputed and reigned from Adam to Moses. That is true is quite obvious from the word of God. And then we read that Adam was the figure or the type of Christ. This is our third point. Adam was the figure or the type of Christ, because we read in verse 14, those that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Now we delight to think of Moses as being a type of Christ, because we're told, he said, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up like unto me, him shall ye hear. So he was showing that Christ, when he came, would be one of whom he was an illustration. Moses was like a picture of Christ in his life and the things he did. So was Joseph. So was Abraham. So was Jacob. There were many people in the book of Judges, for example, who, in the way that they acted, God used them as what we call a type of Christ. It means a representative or an illustration in the Old Testament times of the work of Christ and his person in the New Testament. But we don't like to think of Adam in that way. Surely Adam can't be a type of Christ. Well, here he's referred to. It actually says that he was, it says, who is the figure of him that was to come. And him that was to come is definitely the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he goes on to argue that point. It sounds wrong, but it's true. How? Well, in one way. In this way, both Adam and Christ had something which they imparted to those who belonged to them. Both were the heads for their race. Adam of the human race, Christ head of the church, the redeemed, the new race. There's no other real comparison, but what happened is that Adam passed on his sin to man. He was the first Adam. At the first Adam, he was the first man, and he's the one whose sin passed upon the whole human race. Christ is the last Adam, or second Adam, to the fight and to the rescue came, as we were thinking last week. The last Adam. As such, he is the one who is the head of the new race of people. Think about it, it's quite stupendous. There are only two races of people in the world in God's eyes. There's the human race, of which we're all a part, and then there are those of us who are not taken out of the human race, but are instituted in a new race. There is a new Adam, and the new Adam is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is only referred to as an Adam because of this one thing, that he is the one who starts and progenitizes, or whatever the word is, but being the progenitor of a new race. He's the head of the church. He is the one from whom the whole church, every born-again believer, flows out. And the life of Adam, the death of Adam, passed upon all men. The life of Christ passes upon all who believe and trust in him. It's a glorious thought. And there is a real contrast instead in verses 15 to 17, because here we read, but not as the offence, so also is the free gift. And that sounds rather clumsy, but it's not. It's literally what it says, but not, and then you could put a comma if you like, as the offence, so also is the free gift. The offence isn't like the free gift, but not. The free gift is but not like the offence, is what it's saying in verse 15. But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. He's saying, but it's not that the offence is also like the free gift. It's different. If through the offence of one many be dead, much more by the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. It's not similar to the sin, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. So there is one sin, but not as that one sin, many offences are forgiven through justification. By one man, condemnation came into the world, but not the same for Jesus Christ. By Jesus Christ, the one man, the second Adam, the free gift is of salvation. If by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more, verse 17, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So this is the argument here. There's a contrast, and you can pick out the contrast yourself once you understand that what verse 15 means is, but not as the offence, so also is the free gift. It's not a case of that. It's a case of the free gift being far, far better than the results of the offence. And in those many parts, three or four different areas, he compares and says, this is the difference. The difference in verse 15 is that the free gift is a free gift. It's not something which is earned, it's a free gift of salvation. Through the offence of one, many are dead. But by the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, again, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. This grace abounding to the chief of sinners. Not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. That's the result of death and sin, condemnation. But the free gift, justification. By one man's offence, death reigned by one. The reign of death over mankind. Much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one. It's a contrast. The reign of death and the reign of life for the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. The gift of Adam, he gave death. Death passed upon all men, spiritual separation from God, and dyingness is a word I've just invented. Dyingness, in other words, being those who are dying. And the gift of God, the gift of Jesus Christ, he gave the grace of God and the gift which has abounded unto many, eternal life. So we read, not carrying on the argument in verse 16, that the gift of Adam to his followers, to everyone, and the gift of Christ to his were totally different. Absolute contrast. Now Paul puts it this way: Christ's gift is not, as it were, by one that sinned. Adam's gift meant judgment by one representative head to condemnation. One sinner, one sin. Christ's gift. Oh, glorious truth. It's the forgiveness of many sins under justification. So the reign of death by one in verses 17 to 21 contrasted with the reign of those who receive abundance of grace. The judgment of all men to condemnation brought all men into the dark and into condemnation before God, to face condemnation as against the free gift of righteousness and justification, Christ's gift. And the one man, the righteous one, bestows the gift upon his people, the gift of justification. The disobedience of one made many people sinners. The obedience of one makes many people righteous. And the law entered in. For we read here that the law entered, verse 20, that the offence might abound. You might wonder, well, why did God give the Ten Commandments when man had already sinned? The whole man of mankind was under condemnation. What help was it to give the Ten Commandments? It only increased our condemnation. Precisely, that's the point. The law came in that the offence might abound. It doesn't mean that the law made people sin more and more and more. It means that sin became more obvious and apparent when you have the table of Ten Commandments to compare the life of man with, that the offence might abound. Ah, but he says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The law entered and the offence abounded. The law being given showed sin for what it was, but that led to grace. The law made sin abound. How does it lead to grace? Well, when you see your sin, because the law shows it to you, the law is a mirror, we read. The law is not the soap to wash your face with. The law is the mirror in which you look and you see your sin and you turn to Christ in order to be saved. Grace abounds because the law leads us to seek the Saviour. The law made sin abound, which paved the way for grace to abound and much more abound. In what sense does grace much more abound? Well, verse 21. Sin reigned unto death, but much more grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. Much more than death. Grace is a glorious and wonderful word, and it's the theme of the book of Romans. It's the theme of the whole of the scriptures. God's grace to sinners. You know, John Bunyan, the man who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, he was so amazed at the kindness of God to him in saving him that he called his autobiographer Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, and he had this verse in mind. So we contemplate all that we have hopefully learned this morning, and our hearts should be filled with joy, with gratitude, with a sense of what we're saved from. And what we're saved to, we're not just saved from sin, we're saved unto eternal life, to a life of purpose, living for Christ, serving him together, and gloriously living with him forever. We have a kingdom, and we reign in the kingdom. We're told we're not slaves to sin, we are kings and priests with Christ. Live worthy, my friends, of such a Saviour. Now let's turn to our closing hymn.